tonight. But we'll take the opportunity to go ahead and get into the Word and see what we have in the book of Colossians. Let's open to Colossians chapter 1. We've actually covered with great thundering speed the first two verses. And in the first two verses we saw the doctrine of the grace of God in a nutshell. We actually have seen seven distinct things in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're not going to take the time to review those things, but they simply reveal to us the grace of God. The grace of God means everything that God has done for us, everything He is able to do for us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ is the one who's made everything possible for us. I want to look ahead in the book of Colossians to see the problems that these people were facing. So if you will, let's open to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll point out to you five things that were leading people astray. This will especially be fitting in light of what we studied in our first hour concerning the hardening of the heart. And many of the things that we study in the book of Colossians, of course, are going to dovetail with and back up the things that we're studying in the Gospel of Mark. It's only reasonable that this would happen because the Word of God is a unit. And one thing that we need to always keep in mind is the unity of the Word of God. When you and I read the Bible, we may find things that seem to contradict. We have to understand that because the Bible is the Word of God, and because, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's impossible that there be contradiction within the Word of God. The contradiction, therefore, is in our own understanding. We lack the ability to synchronize various passages of Scripture within our own mind. The confusion is not in the Bible. The confusion is within us. Our task is to find the harmony of every statement of Scripture. And we will, of course, see how this happens over and over again. Before we start, let's just once again ask that God would bless the time that we're going to spend in our study, give us that insight that the Spirit of God alone can give, and then we will look at some of the things that were creating problems behind this letter and why the letter was written. Join me before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on this time. Father in heaven, we come before you once again just to ask your blessing as we return to the book of Colossians and as we see things that were plaguing Christians in the first century and as we find that these things are still with us today. Especially, Father, as we see that we live in an age of apostasy, we realize that the average believer has no more real concern in the Word of God than they do in any other aspect of spiritual life or spiritual development. Because the preoccupation of the believer is so often just the things of this world, not knowing what they're forsaking, not understanding the damage they do to their souls, not realizing the tremendous treasures that they are relinquishing in the spiritual realm. Many believers live lives that are so shallow, and therefore, Father, it's our prayer that you would deliver us from this and challenge us in our souls. As the Word of God is spoken tonight, may God the Holy Spirit cultivate our souls and prepare our souls to receive the truth. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Five things were a part of Gnosticism, which was the religious system causing problems in the time of the writing of this book. Now, Gnosticism, as you have been told, if you've been here in the previous classes, comes from the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis meaning to know or to have knowledge. Gnosko, the verb form, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, means I know. And this was the favorite saying of the Gnostics. This is why they were called Gnostics, because they said they knew. One of the most difficult things to do when you're trying to teach people is teach someone who already knows. If you already know, if you know it all, you can't be taught. Some people know so much that they're unteachable. As a matter of fact, having a teachable spirit is your responsibility. You are the only one who can develop a teachable spirit within yourself. And it all begins, as we talked with the young people last night, with the decisions that we make. For the sake of review to the young people and for the edification of this group, remember that there are basically five steps in the ladder of life. It all begins with attitude. And as I told the young people last night, attitude determines altitude in the spiritual realm. You're never going to rise above your attitude. If you have the right attitude, and the Bible reveals the only attitude that's right, then you're going to have a right path in spiritual growth. Depending on your attitude, you will establish a system of values in life. We often call it priorities in the plural. I like to refer to it as priority in the singular, because the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, it gives us one priority. Hebrews chapter 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's one priority. And so I like to look at priority in the singular as the thing most valuable in life. Paul did not say, these many things I do. He said, this one thing I do. And so many of us would find our lives greatly enhanced and enriched if we would reduce our lives down to one primary thing above all others, and that one thing being the pursuit of the spiritual life in Christ. On the basis of our system of values, we all make decisions. Decisions are what life is all about. Decisions, of course, come from the exercise of volition. God created man in His own image and in His own likeness. And a part of that image and likeness is the tripartite nature of man as created from God: spirit, soul, and body. Paul deals with this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. God is three in one. Man was created three in one. But of course, man fell, and that damaged the image in that regard because man died spiritually. However, another thing that man retains even in his fallen state is will. We have the ability to make decisions, to choose, and to exercise our volition one way or the other. Based on what we choose, we perform actions in life. And our actions are the reflection of our thinking and our decisions. And again, as we saw with the young people last night, the book of Proverbs says, even a child is known by his actions. You can take that principle and apply it to the believer. You don't have to be a brain to tell where a believer is spiritually. Regardless of what a believer says, regardless of the front that they may put up, the believer is known by his or her actions, because actions speak louder than words. From all of our actions come results. And we have to live with the results of our decisions. My father drilled into my mind as a kid, today you make your decision, but tomorrow your decision will make you. Every one of us becomes the product, not of our environment, as much as the whiners of our generation would like to tell us. My parents didn't raise me right, or I had a bad environment, or something else. This is not what makes people what they are. People do not come because what they are because they were born in a slum. People do not become what they are because of some terrible thing that happened in life. People become what they become because of the decisions that they make. We're the product of how we think and what we decide. The Scripture tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And of course, it all comes down to a very important principle. You're not what you think you are, but what you think, that's what you are. Very important for us to understand that. We saw in our first class in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus Christ and the Word of God draws a line in life. And on one side of that line is what Jesus calls good. On the other side of that line is what He calls evil. As a matter of fact, from the garden where Adam and Eve were placed up to the present time, the issue of all of life is good and evil. But we have to properly define good and evil. Good is that which is of God. In other words, if it isn't good to God, it's no good. And that's why if it isn't good to God, no matter how good it may be in man's distorted thinking, it's evil. Jesus asked the Pharisees who were spying on Him in the synagogue, is it right or lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? In other words, it has to be one or the other. The second part of the question was, to save a life or destroy a life. That which is good always works toward deliverance, salvation. That which is evil always works contrary to salvation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, drew a line and said, on this side of the line is what's right. On this side of the line is the will, the plan, and the purpose of God. Everything on the other side of the line is rejected. And it's important for us to understand as believers in Jesus Christ that this is how God works. That line is drawn through our lives every day. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah, as well as Ezekiel, used a term for that line. They called it the plumb line. And they were called on to use the plumb line and apply the plumb line to their nation. And when the nation failed to measure up to the plumb line, then the nation went down in divine discipline. Jesus Christ holds the plumb line every day to our life to find how we measure up. And I want to illustrate through these five steps of life the plumb line of the Word of God. Let's look at attitude. Attitude is the foundation for everything in life. The Bible reveals that there are only two attitudes possible in life. Sitting here tonight, every single one of us, standing in my case, which can be very dangerous. You remember the teacher who on one occasion, frustrated with the antics of little Johnny, finally came to the point where she said, "Will the dumbest kid in the class please stand?" Well, Johnny was very much like me when I was growing up in school, and he knew who she had in mind, and so finally little Johnny stood up. And the teacher said, "Now, little Johnny, will you please explain to all the rest of these good students why you're the dumbest kid in the class?" But you know Johnny, he always had an answer, and so Johnny said, "Well, teacher, I really don't think I am, but I just kind of hated to have you standing there by yourself." So it's very dangerous for me to be the only one standing. But sitting here or standing, as in my case, all of us have one attitude or another. The Bible breaks it down into two categories. Humble, that's the attitude God wants, or arrogant. The Bible often uses the word pride. Pride is, of course, the sin of the devil. Pride is what gets us into trouble. Arrogance, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Having an inflated opinion of ourselves. That's the thing that gets us into so much trouble in life because, you see, the minute we step across that line, the minute we allow ourselves, with all of the help that the devil loves to give people, to inflate their opinion of their mind, that moment we fail to see our need for God. That moment we cease to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That moment we cease to crave His Word. Why? Because we don't need it. We're getting along just fine without Him. Thank you very much. However, the attitude of humility is the attitude that stands in constant need. That attitude that is expressed in the fact that the person hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Over and over and over, from the book of Proverbs to the book of James to the book of 1 Peter, the Bible tells us God gives grace to the humble, but He wages war against the proud. Those are the only two attitudes that we can have. They establish the value system of our life. A humble attitude is going to establish spiritual priorities. An arrogant attitude, a proud attitude, that is a self-centered attitude, is going to have temporal or physical priorities. This is why the Bible uses the term the flesh or the body or carnality in reference to the mind of the believer whose priority is wrong, because it's centered on self. It's centered on self-gratification. It's centered on what I want. It's focused on me. I'm the most important thing in my life. And we have to remember that when we get all wrapped up in ourselves, we make the smallest package in the world. We can't afford to get wrapped up in ourselves. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the greatest slavery and bondage in this world, and that is slavery to the self-life. We'll see that in our passage in just a moment. Decisions, then, become very important, because a humble attitude with a spiritual priority is going to lead to decisions that are going to be what God calls good. Good decisions because they conform to the plan of God. Good decisions because they're consistent with His Word. Good decisions because once that decision is made, and it was C.S. Lewis who said both good and evil work at a rate of compounded interest. In other words, every time we make a good decision, the good of that decision is going to prove out to a greater and greater degree as the years roll by. On the other hand, when we make a wrong decision, a bad decision, or in this case, an evil decision, what happens? The evil of that decision increases and intensifies as time goes on. And this is why, as we were studying in our first class, the terrible destructiveness of the hardening of the heart. None of us are standing still in life. All of us are moving somewhere. We're either moving ahead, moving forward, or we're going down and we're going backwards. And it's very important that we understand where we're going. Because so often we wander and we don't really think about what's going on. Let's put the actions over here. Only two kinds of actions, right and wrong. If it conforms to God's plan, it's right. This is what the word righteousness means. It doesn't mean self-righteous. It doesn't mean some sanctimonious attitude. Righteousness is simply living a life in a right relationship with God. Thinking right thoughts, speaking the right words, doing the right actions. That's what righteousness is all about. But if it doesn't conform to that, then obviously it's wrong. And, of course, there are only two kinds of results in life, and the Bible breaks them down into these terms, blessing or cursing. Now, our problem is that often we don't consider our life until it starts getting miserable. The evidences of a cursed life are spoken of a lot in the Bible. It's spoken of in terms of emptiness or vacuum. In other words, it speaks of the soul as a ragged hole within that person that cannot be filled. The person feels a sense of loss, a lack of fulfillment, a lack of purpose, a lack of a sense of destiny. They seem to be going nowhere. Their life is like a black hole that just absorbs and draws into it everything that it can, and yet nothing seems to give fulfillment or satisfaction in that life. On the other hand, there is the life of blessing, and Jesus, in his first message that is recorded in the Bible, spoke about the condition of blessedness. And he shows us in the Beatitudes that the condition of blessing is anything other than what we think blessing requires. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. He talks about the blessing of those who have an attitude of spiritual poverty. In fact, he begins the Beatitudes with an attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as he advances through those Beatitudes, he illustrates what true blessing is all about, and that is a condition of your soul, totally regardless of conditions on the outside. People have lived in prisons. People have gone through dungeons and martyrdom. People have suffered as prisoners of war, and they have been blessed. While at the same time, people have lived in castles and mansions and palaces and lived lives that are filled with the evidences of cursing. And one of the primary evidences that the Scripture gives of a life of cursing is bitterness. When you allow a root of bitterness to begin in your life, it will bear fruit which you cannot endure. Your life will become a burden to you that you cannot bear. Your life will become something that is so miserable and so unhappy, and yet the sad thing of it is, as the Bible teaches, a cursed life is a life of self-induced misery. It's not what someone else did. It's not the environment in which we live. It's the decisions that we've made. Now, why is all of this important? Because the Gnostic of Paul's time followed this path. The Gnostic turned away from the light, and the Gnostic led others after him. And Paul saw, as did the pastor of the Colossian church, Epaphras, believers being sucked into this system, believers being misled by this system. Even as you and I look around today, realizing that we live in an age of apostasy, and what do we see? We see believers being deceived. Believers giving in to the New Age thinking and philosophy. Believers giving in to the cosmic system. Believers aligning themselves with the thinking of the world and literally opposing the thinking that is set down in this Bible, which thinking is the foundation of the attitude of all things. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that the Bible is the mind of Jesus Christ. This is how he thinks. This is how he sees the world. This is his attitude to you and I in the grace and the love that he has for us. The mind of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can breathe life into your soul and into my soul, which is why we're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Why? Because it's devastating in your soul. If you start thinking like this world, if you have the attitude and the priority and the decisions and the actions of this world, what happens? It is self-destructive. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. What can renew your mind? Only one thing, the mind of Jesus Christ. He doesn't think like we think. Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 11. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high my way of thinking is above your way of thinking. And so we have to lay hold of that system of thinking the only way possible, and that is by grace through faith. God allows each and every one of us to make the choice. God allows us to choose, as we saw last night in the words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. And we all get the opportunity to choose every single day. Are we going to choose to serve God? Are we going to choose to serve self? If we choose to serve God, then obviously we're on the path of blessing. If we choose to serve self, we're working toward a self-destroyed life, a miserable life, and a life that'll end up filled with the fruits of bitterness, which are so evident in the society that we're in today. People are eating up with it. They live lives they cannot bear. They have a condition within their soul that is intolerable. And therefore, they do one of two things. Either go as rapidly as they can towards self-destruction and self-annihilation, or they begin to destroy someone else. So be careful when you say, I know. Paul said, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He said, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. He said, let no man be puffed up with knowledge. By the way, the word puffed up in the Greek language is phuski. It just sounds like blowing up a balloon. You can just see the phus, and that's exactly what happens. But you see what's inside, just hot air. It's a great danger in life. So what were the people in Paul's time being offered that was leading them astray? Let's look at it. Colossians chapter 2, begin in verse 6. This is looking ahead, but I want you to get a feel for the struggle that was going on in Colossae. Remember that the church in Colossae was the least significant church of any that Paul wrote to, at least by our way of thinking. And yet, isn't it interesting, in God's way of condescension, in God's way of always choosing the weak, the frail, the foolish, and the despised, God chose that little insignificant church in Colossae to send the most potent, powerful, dynamic letter ever written about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Colossian letter. The key verse of this letter in chapter 1 and verse 18 says that in all things Jesus Christ is to have preeminence. That's where he belongs. And if he has that preeminence in our lives, we can be assured our lives are going to be lives of blessing. If he doesn't have that place, we're on the wrong side of the line. We have the wrong attitude, the wrong priorities. We're going to make the wrong decisions followed by the wrong actions. So verse 6 says, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And this was true for these people, and hopefully it's true for each and every one of us here tonight. Hopefully you've believed in Jesus Christ. You've received him. You may say, well, what does it mean to receive him? It means to believe. John chapter 1 and verse 12 defines it for us when it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have received him, and God the Holy Spirit places you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 calls it being united with Jesus Christ. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the moment you receive Him as your Savior, you are spiritually united and engrafted with Him forever. Paul says, "You've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in Him." But how do we do this? Well, the key phrase is that little word, as. As, therefore, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And the word is kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S, and it means in the same way. You see, one of the great dangers in the spiritual life is that we receive Christ one way, and then we try to walk another. And this is inconsistent. Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, that power that gave you eternal life is the same power that will give you abundant life. Jesus Christ said, "I have come that you might have life," but He didn't stop there, did He? He didn't say, "I came so that you can live with me forever. I came to give you eternal life," and stop there. No, He said, "I came that you may have life, but that you might have it abundantly." When? Right now, today. You say, "Well, not me." Yes, you. Well, not in my situation. Yes, in your situation or anyone else's situation. Well, you ask, "How is God going to change my circumstances so I can have abundant life?" The answer is, He's not. He's going to change you. He doesn't need to change your circumstances. He needs to change you. He needs to change me. And that's an ongoing process. That's an ongoing work. So if we're going to walk in a way that is correct and proper in the spiritual life, that is to really live in the thrill of the spiritual life, the abundant life, how do we do it in the same way? Well, I can't think of any simpler way to illustrate it than Ephesians 2:8. How did you receive Jesus Christ? By grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. When Jesus Christ became clear to you, as He did to me when I was a 15-year-old kid, for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel that told me that God loved me enough to put His own Son on the cross, that He died for my sins, that He paid the penalty for all of them, that was a removed issue, that the work was finished and complete, that the IOU was taken out of the way. Christ took my place, or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made Him to become sin, though He knew no sin, so that I could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. There is absolutely nothing in Jesus Christ that deserves sin, but God made Him become sin. There is absolutely nothing in me or in you that deserves righteousness, but God can make us righteous. How? Not through our efforts, through His work. As I received Him on that day, how hard did you work the day you believed in Jesus Christ? I remember what it was for me. The call was given, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no strain whatever. There was no effort, no labor on my part. It was a matter of receiving, not of producing. And by a simple act of childlike faith, I was given eternal life on that day. And as Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." That power that could take a sinner deserving the lake of fire and transform that sinner into a child of God, a saint set apart to God, imputed with the righteousness of God, that power is available to you and I every moment of every day after we believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul even asked the question in Romans chapter 8, if God did the most for you at salvation, why are you unwilling to believe that He'll do much more for you now that you're His child? You and I should expect great things from God. The unfortunate thing is that too often we expect too little. We should think big, but we should think big by faith. So Paul's saying, walk, live your life, meet your problems, face your temptations by grace through faith, being rooted and built up in Him. This is edification in the spiritual life, growing in the Word and in your spiritual application. Established in the faith, he says in verse 7, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then he says, beware. Beware. Watch out. In other words, there's a danger. This is a warning of danger up ahead. And he says, beware, watch out, lest anyone cheat you. The word cheat you means to rob you of your birthright. If you're a child of God, your birthright is blessing. If you're a child of God, your birthright is abundant life. If you're a child of God, your birthright is inner peace, joy, and tranquility. If we don't have it, why don't we? Well, in the case of the Colossians, they were being robbed by false teachers, Gnostic teachers, and after sounding the warning, Paul then lists the dangers. Danger number one, philosophy. Let no one cheat you through philosophy. This is the problem in verse 8. Watch out for philosophy. Then he says in verse 16, don't let anyone rob you through ritualism. Verse 16. Notice what he says. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, don't let someone do what the Sanhedrin was trying to do to Jesus Christ and wrap you up in their little human traditions and rules and regulations. Don't give in to it, he says. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't put up with it. Don't tolerate ritualism. We just studied how the Pharisees were constantly in combat with Jesus Christ over the issue of the Sabbath. To them, the Sabbath was something that they had wound up so tightly in all of their little rules and regulations that if a hen laid an egg on the Sabbath, you couldn't eat the egg. If a wall fell on a man, you could remove enough of it to find out if he was alive, but that's all. Hey, Joe, you still alive? Yeah, I'm still living. Good, we'll be back tomorrow. They had rules about how far you could walk. They had rules about what you could and couldn't do. If you came riding in on your burrow and the Sabbath started to come, and you know their day began at 6 o'clock in the evening, and you just came into home and it was the beginning of the Sabbath, you could take the saddle loose, but you couldn't take it off. It was legal to uncinch the saddle, but you couldn't take it off. Hopefully the thing would walk around so that it fell off or something. That was all you could do. Rules and regulations. Don't let someone restrict your spiritual life, Paul says, by rules and regulations. Then notice the next thing, mysticism. There's always someone coming along who has some new insight. He had a vision. He saw a spirit. God appeared to him and gave him some new revelation. Look at what he says in verse 18. Let no one cheat you. Once again, they're robbing you of what? Your reward. What's Paul saying? This is dangerous stuff. If you let someone mislead you spiritually, if you surrender your right to think, if you surrender the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you turn over that opportunity for someone else to take you and lead you down the path, and like so many to say, where they lead me, I will follow. What they feed me, I will swallow. Listen, the best thing in the world, nothing would please me more than for you to go home and spend an hour or two every night that you come to Bible class and you check it out and find out if I've told you the truth. It's what the Bereans did. You know why? They were serious. They wanted to know, is the information Paul giving, is this consistent with the Word? By the way, they were studying the Old Testament. I just threw that in because there's a group that call themselves Bereans, but they don't believe in the Old Testament. They don't believe in anything but what Paul wrote. But the Bereans that they take their name after were studying everything else, if you see what I'm saying. Kind of creates a problem. What's he saying here? Don't let someone rob you of your reward by taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels intruding into things which he has seen vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's the... In other words, what Paul's saying is this. Some guy comes along with a head full of hot air, tells you he's had some vision, gets you trying to worship angels. What has he done? He's robbed you of your eternal reward. Don't we see it in our world today? How long has it been since you went to the local bookstore and looked at the books? Do you see all the books that are out on angels? Some movie star, some celebrity somewhere, I talk with my angel. It's all demonism. It has nothing to do with the Word of God, but people who have that empty vacuum in their soul, who are desperately seeking to try to fill that emptiness, they pick this book up. Oh, well, here's Shirley MacLaine, and she's talking to angels. So I guess I better start talking to angels. And what's happened? You've just been misled. You've just allowed someone to rob you. Don't fall for mysticism. All kinds of mystical ideas that come along through life. Then he says in verse 21, watch out for those who are full of taboos. Verse 21, here, look at this. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. I've seen churches like that. Don't go here, don't go there, don't do this, don't do that. If you don't do all these things, you'll be spiritual. And I always think to myself, people in the cemetery are spiritual people because they don't do any of those things. Of course, they're all dead. Are the only spiritual people those who are dead? Don't taste this. Don't touch this. Don't handle this. If you touch that, you're defiled. They even tried it on Jesus in Mark chapter 7. They said, oh, they're eating things with unwashed hands. They're defiled. I mean, Christ made it about as clear as a person could make it in Mark chapter 7. He said, there's nothing that can enter into a man's mouth that defiles him. That's a pretty broad statement, don't you think? I'm glad he said it. I've eaten some pretty strange things around the world. And I always think when I look at it and they say, here, this is for you. Well, I've been treated with great honor. I get the soup with a chicken head in it. You know? They're giving me the special part. And it's not so bad if you know it's there, but you know, as you're eating and you're talking with these fellow believers and they're honoring you, and Nan was sitting with me up in the Andes village where we were teaching, and you take a big spoonful of the soup and you find something in your mouth that's kind of poking the insides of your cheeks, and lo and behold, it's a chicken's head. What do? You eat it with great relish. All kinds of things. Nothing that enters into you is going to defile you. It might make you sick. Either because of a physical or a mental reaction. I had the privilege of being hosted to a Kazakh pastor's home, and he and his wife wanted to give me a traditional Kazakh feast. They call it the Feast of Five Fingers because it involves five kinds of meat, and you usually just eat it with five fingers. And they honor you by feeding you with their hands and things like this. And that was no problem, but one of the delicacies is a big roll of horse fat wrapped in horse intestine. Well, I didn't really mind it. I just made the mistake of trying to take the whole thing in one bite. And it was like the longer I chewed this thing, the bigger it grew. And but, you know, someone could come along and say, well, you can't eat that and be spiritual. And people try to do it all the time. But Paul says, don't let these people dictate your spiritual life. You know, believer, one of the most wonderful things in the world is that Jesus Christ has set you and I free. You know what Jesus Christ did, and it's why the Pharisees wanted so much to destroy him? He ripped away from any person the right to stand between you and God. There are no middlemen in spiritual life. That's why when we confess, we go to the throne of grace, we confess our sins to Him. We have the right to do this, to come boldly. Why? Because there's one God and only one mediator between God and men. And that word mediator is a word that means the go-between, or the one who is equal to both parties. And if someone's going to be equal to God and men, it can only be the one who is the God-man. Who can stand between you and I and God? No one. Jesus Christ is the only one. So what Paul's saying is, never relinquish the freedom that Christ gave you to someone else. Not to me, not to anyone. God has given us pastors. God has given us people to lead us and instruct us and so on. But that person doesn't stand between you and God. By the way, I don't have a red phone in my house. Some people ask me for prayer as if I had this special phone. Hello, God, I just want to tell you. So-and-so asked me if I could talk to you about this. I don't have that. My prayer is no more powerful than yours. If I pray in the power of the Spirit, that prayer gets through. If you pray in the power of the Spirit and I don't, my prayer doesn't go past the ceiling. So never relinquish the wonderful liberty that we have in Christ by giving anyone that place of dominion over you. This is what was happening in the Colossian church. This is what's happening today. People are being told, and I've heard this, you can't understand the Bible unless I interpret it for you. So what happens? Believers don't study the Word of God. We should be in the Word of God every day. One of the greatest privileges that we have is the Word of God in our language. We should be in that book. So beware of this, he says. Watch out for it. And then finally, he tells us that we need to watch out for the deception of asceticism. Asceticism he deals with in verse 23 when he says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom." See, they're very deceptive. These things are very deceptive and they fool people who are not really being led by the Spirit. These things have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Who wants a self-imposed religion? Why not enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith? That's all a religion is something self-imposed. It's man-made. That's what makes religion what it is. Religion is always telling man, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be pleasing to God. Jesus Christ came and said, I've done it all. You can be pleasing to God. Receive me and the gift that I have to give you. Faith is the only way. He says these things have a false humility and the neglect of the body. You know, some people feel like the more they abuse their body, the more God is happy. Why? Well, it all developed in Gnosticism because they bought into the ancient Persian dualism that said spirit is good, matter is evil, your body is matter, therefore your body is evil. Your body is not evil. There's something in your body that's evil. It's called the flesh. It's the sin nature. But it's not this flesh. It's sin that dwells in us. Paul talks a lot about that in Romans chapter 7. He says, I see a warfare in my members because of sin that dwells in me. But God solved the problem by sending something else to dwell in us. And what is it? The Spirit of God. I've stressed in both of our sessions this evening that we're either one or the other, and there's a line in life that makes it either acceptable to God or not acceptable. In the life that we live, we can only live by the power of the Holy Spirit or the power of the old sin nature. There is no other place to stand. There's no other middle ground. So as Paul saw believers being misled by these things that were nothing but a fake religion, his soul was stirred and he answered the call to battle. And he said to these Colossian believers, and we'll come across it, he said, I want you to know what a great burden I have for you and all of the others who have never seen my face. He said, I struggle in my soul for you. I wage war in the spiritual realm for you. How I wish I could be there with you, but why couldn't he be there? He had a chain around his wrist. He was in a Roman prison. And from that Roman prison, there were only two ways that Paul could wage war in their behalf. And that meant hours of prayer for them, and it meant writing the letters that he handed to faithful people who would carry it on. And that brings us back to where we left off, and that's chapter 1 and verse 3. In chapter 1 and verse 3, from verses 3 to 8, we see the gospel in a nutshell. Read along with me, and we'll see some of the elements of the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. We've seen again in verses 1 and 2, seven things about the grace of God. Now let's look at the gospel, because you see, grace is all that God desires to do for us, but he can only do it through a message, and that message is the gospel. Verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. See, he's waging war for these believers. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. There is the central focus of this section. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it also is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared your love in the Spirit. I want to give you very quickly eight things about the gospel in a nutshell. Eight things that we see in this section. First of all, wherever the gospel goes, it will bring a certain attitude, thanksgiving. The gospel makes people thankful. The gospel doesn't end with a message of salvation. Everything you and I have in the Word of God is a part of the gospel. The gospel is good news. And as an unbelieving sinner on my way to hell, the good news was Christ died for your sins. And I believed it on that day, and I entered eternal life on that day. But God's plan for me didn't end that day, and God's message to me didn't end that day. I've been studying it for over 30 years, and it continues to be the best news I've ever heard. The good news is all that God wants to do and is able to do for you and I. So we give thanks to God. Even look at the word. To give thanks is a present indicative of the word euchristeo. Eucharisteo is the word, and it means good. That's the preposition eu. You and this is the word charis, looks like this in the Greek language, and that means grace. What is thanksgiving? It's recognizing the good grace of God. All thanksgiving is to have our eyes open to how good the grace of God really is. To taste the grace of God, to feel the satisfaction that comes from the grace of God, to realize that what He has done for us and what He desires for us satisfies the craving of the soul. Believer, you can't find satisfaction out there in the world. You can't own enough to fill the emptiness within. You can't have enough friends to fill the emptiness within. The love of a man or a woman cannot fill the emptiness within. God can. Why won't we give Him a chance? Why won't we understand that the gospel, the communication of that message that relays to us all that He will do, will make us aware of how good His grace really is? What is it the Scripture tells us? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Why are we so reluctant to taste and see how good the grace of God really is? We give thanks. Notice He gives thanks here to God the Father. He is, of course, the author of the plan. Thanksgiving is the expression of a joyful soul. And so here Paul, in a Roman prison, chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier, suffering all kinds of isolation and separation and privation, says, "We give thanks to God." Why? My soul is overflowing with joy. What did David say? "The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack, my cup overflows." What cup was he talking about? He was talking about his soul. He said, "My soul overflows with a joy that comes from the good grace of God." And we give thanks to God the Father, who is the author of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the means by which that grace comes to us. And we could ask the question here, why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned? Why is the Spirit of God not mentioned here? So many passages we have the Father mentioned and the Son mentioned and not the Holy Spirit. Well, if we had a couple of more hours, I would reveal to you a lot of things about that, but it'll come up as we move along. Never fear, we'll get into it next week. But I just want you to understand one thing. The Holy Spirit, by design, plays a background role in the plan of God. That's His purpose. His purpose is to work behind the scenes. His purpose is to work in a very quiet manner. And the Scripture makes it very clear to us that the Spirit of God has one thing that He will never violate. He never draws attention to Himself. You know why? Because He's God. And that's the way God works. The God of heaven, the Creator of the universe, the Master of all things, has a humility far beyond our ability to grasp. There's only one way that we can even understand the humility of our Creator, and that is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. The Creator of the universe laid His reputation aside, which is a good thing, because then when men tried to destroy His reputation, they couldn't hurt Him. You can't hurt a person who's already set His reputation aside. And he came down into this world and he was found in the form of human flesh. And even after stepping down from his throne in heaven, even after being born by means of virgin birth, even after coming into a poor peasant family that was so poor that they couldn't even offer the sacrificial lamb for the birth of their firstborn son, but had to rely on a special provision in the Old Testament for families in poverty, they offered a couple of turtle doves. That poor family he entered into as he was born, it says, being found in the form of a man, what did he do then? He humbled himself. You know why he did that? Because that's what God's like. And that's why God gives grace to the humble, because humility is focused away from self. Arrogance is focused toward self. The self-centered life is the most miserable life that a person can live. And the gospel received by faith in the soul of a believer will do something in your life. Listen, you could walk out of here tonight and your whole life could be different. It ought to be. You ought to walk out of here tonight a completely different person. You know why all the cares, all the burdens, all the weights that you carry through life, you could walk out of here and be free from them all. You know how? By just really believing the good news that we have even in this passage. To have a joyful soul that says, you know what? My Father controls all things, and He knows exactly where I am, and He knows exactly what my needs are, and He will never overlook a single need that I have. He will be faithful to me to the uttermost, and I can trust Him in that. And therefore, my soul rejoices with joy and thanksgiving. How often in our prayers do we really give thanks to God? Don't we kind of treat Him like a celestial Santa Claus? Oh God, gimme, 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 gimme. Please, dear God, gimme, 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 gimme. How often do we just say, Father, thank you? Have you ever noticed something about the prayer life of Jesus Christ? Do a study of Jesus' prayers. You know something you'll find very interesting? You know how His prayers start? Father, I thank you. Just look at John 17. Father, I thank you. And then he starts listing all the things he was thankful for. He doesn't say, oh God, they're going to put me on the cross. Oh God, please help me. Oh God, deliver. He says, no, Father, I thank you that your plan is perfect. The gospel brings thanksgiving. Secondly, the gospel reveals God through His Son. Look at what he says in the next verse. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know anything about God? The only thing we know about God is what we've actually seen revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought the conception of God into this world as our Father, and that was what He taught in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. How many times does He stress the Father, the Father, the Father? He revealed God as Father to men. He even asked the people of His day, if your son asks you for bread, are you going to give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? And then he asked a question. Why is it that you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, but you can't even trust your Father in heaven? How much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask? The gospel reveals the Father in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that God, who spoke to the fathers in time past in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Have you heard what He had to say? Have you heard today what He had to say to you through the person of Jesus Christ? Have you increased in your understanding and appreciation of Him today? I hope so. Because you see, if you haven't, and if we've come here together for that purpose and it hasn't happened, it can only be one of two things. Actually, it can only be one thing. I was going to say it's either your fault or it's my fault. But actually, I can't stand in the way of it, because you see, if I did nothing more than read to you the Word of God, you have no excuse. You have no excuse. We need to stop blaming everything else for our spiritual dryness and deadness. And we need to start looking in the mirror and realizing where the real enemy lies. It's the one looking back. We are our own biggest enemy. A third thing, and this is probably as far as we're going to get tonight, of the eight things that we see in the gospel, in a nutshell, is that the effect of the gospel is that it transforms us. The gospel transforms us. It not only brings thankfulness, it not only reveals God, but it transforms us. And we should add here that it transforms those who receive it. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and then he talks about that transformation in terms of balance. As we're being transformed, we enter into newness of life. What is that newness of life Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4? A whole new way of living. I want you to notice three things about it. Faith, love, and hope. You see them there? You find them again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Faith, hope, and love. The order is reversed a little bit here because he puts them in a more logical development. First, faith. Why? Because it's faith that keeps the eyes of the soul directed toward Jesus Christ. All real faith always looks at Jesus Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews, challenging his recipients of the letter to keep their eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith looks to him. Love, being the fruit of the Spirit, shows the effect of fellowship with him in our relationship to others. When our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, our lives are going to be reflecting his love in human relationships. What will it take for you to have a better marriage? Your wife to change? Say, yep, yeah, for sure. Ladies, what will it take? Your husband to change? No. If I want a better relationship with those around me, I need to change. If I change, they may not change at all. They may never change, but you know what? My relationship with them will change. You know why? My relationship will begin to reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ, and he never depended on anybody to change for his love to be continuous and steady toward those around him. His relationship was dependent on his relationship to his Father. And the cross illustrates for us every day that if we would just get the vertical relationship right, the horizontal would take care of itself. Listen, if Jesus Christ couldn't and wouldn't change people, why do we think we need to? Jesus Christ walked through this world revealing the love of God and offering the love of God, and some accepted it and some rejected it. And he loved them all anyway. And he kept on loving them. I stand amazed at that statement in John chapter 13 when it talks about our Lord's relationship to the disciples, and it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. You realize that he even loved Judas? You realize he died on the cross for Judas? Judas betrayed him that night. What about hope? Very quickly. Hope is the thing that gives us the absolute certainty about eternity. These three things are the things that reflect a transformed life and a life that is new in Christ. I hope these three qualities are the dominant characteristics in your life. I hope they're the dominant characteristics in my life. If the gospel is at work in me, these three things are going to be in evidence, and these three things are going to bear fruit, and these three things are going to make all of life different for me. If I have these three things, I need nothing else. You need a spiritual survival kit in this world. It's found in these three things. There are three things you need. You need faith, you need love, and you need hope. And if you have that, you can do without all other things. The gospel provides that. The good news of God's love for you, his grace, which never changes, never alters. He loves you today as he loved you the day his son went to the cross to die for you, to pay the price for you. He loves you today as He loved you the day you received His Son as your own personal Savior. Perhaps you've sinned, perhaps you've failed, perhaps you've wandered away. His love is unchanged. That's good news. If you believe it, it'll change your life. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week.